Hey everybody, welcome back to the Good Lion Podcast. Today's episode is a bit different. Brian and I are actually stepping into a rare moment of disagreement. I know. Hardly ever happens, once in a blue moon. Today we're exploring a fascinating question. If the serpent hadn't entered Eden, would Adam and Eve still have fallen into sin? It's a super interesting debate. I had a great time going back with Brian about it. And we're not just debating on this episode, we're also delving into how our understanding of sin impacts our understanding of human nature, divine providence, and the ever-present theme of redemption and grace. We're also going to share some stories and analogies about our kids, which is always fun. This is our second episode in our series on understanding the nature of sin and hell. I hope it's thought-provoking. I hope it's helpful. Let's dive into this next episode of the Good Lion Podcast. Here's an interesting question. Do you think if it wasn't for the serpent in the garden, would Adam and Eve still eventually eaten from that tree? Why or why not?
The why or why not is tricky. In the position I currently sit right now, I would say yes, they would have eventually moved towards sin. But I say that thinking through an already corrupted lens. Because I try to put myself in that position. And eventually, you kind of want to just try something new. You know, eventually things work out a little too well for too long. And it's not that big of a deal. An example I can think of is my car burns oil pretty slowly, but it does. And there have been a couple times where it has given me a notice that the oil pressure is low because it's burned so much of it. The engine is saying, if you don't give us some more of this, we're in trouble quickly. And I need to semi-regularly check the oil level and add little bits to it in between oil changes and things like that. This is a very dad analogy. I'm hoping that's coming through. But when I go a while without that notice, I start to think, well, maybe the problem's just kind of sorting itself out. Maybe it's not actually happening anymore. Maybe the car was wrong the first time that it told me that it didn't have enough oil, even though I have very concrete evidence that it was not. Like when you go to change it and not a whole lot comes out, well, the rest had to go somewhere. Even though I know all that, it's easy to start getting into this, well, maybe it wasn't that big of a deal. Maybe it wasn't, like, things have been good for a while. Maybe that means the boundaries we've been putting in place are a little too strict. So I can imagine a scenario where Adam and Eve are like, everything's fine. And it just kind of always has been. Maybe it's not a big deal. Let's go see what that thing actually is. I find it hard to picture life without that inquisitiveness, even if it is very much misguided in our current corrupted state. So I feel like they do end up in that position.
So I'm going to disagree with you, which is always exciting on this show because Brian and I disagree.
This is like the third time that we've disagreed on something that isn't pop culture.
Yeah, right. We agree on mostly everything. But I'm gonna actively actually try to change your mind, and if it doesn't work, that's fine. We can still be friends. But wouldn't that be hilarious if like we disagreed on this, and then we're like, the show's over. We got to our first major.
We can
disagree. Never
talk again.
Yeah, you're dead to me. That's sad. The sad thing is that's actually how some Christians are. But anyway, okay, I'm gonna actively try to change your mind. Here I go.
Go for it.
So I love when you started things off saying that you are arguing your position from a broken, sinful mind framework that you have. And that's not me saying I don't have that, I do. But here's my thought. When God made creation, it was good. We're told that over and over and over again, it was good. I know that the text doesn't say it was perfect, but I think there's an implication that it was pretty close to it. Also, Adam and Eve have not eaten from the knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, they don't understand good and evil. They don't know how to make an evil choice. And so my thought process is Adam and Eve are truly innocents, you know? Like, I think even a Calvinist who believes in total depravity would probably believe that Adam and Eve were initially made without a sin nature. It was the corruption of the fall that corrupted their very nature.
So they very much would argue that position.
Yeah. So I would say that if you have Adam and Eve as total innocents without a sin nature, because my son Jack, you know, he has sin nature. He's born with it. So he has rebellion in his bones. Adam and Eve don't. They're innocent and they're trusting. And I think they trusted God. But then when something else came along that spoke with authority, they were so trusting and innocent that they also trusted it. And that to me is the truly devious thing, you know, the corruption of innocence. I think whenever we see a child abused, you know, and it's this innocent kid and all of a sudden their innocence is robbed by some corrupt being, some horrible adult with evil in their heart. That's what I think of when I think of Adam and Eve. You know, yes, they're probably, you know, created as full-sized adults, but like they're really childlike in a sense in their innocence. And so that I think that just in the same way, like I see a cliff and I know not to jump off it. Like there's no temptation to jump off it. Like, yes, it's unknown, but I could go my whole life without jumping off a cliff because I've been told, hey, that's a bad thing for you. Don't do it. And I've seen evidence that it's a bad thing and bad things will happen to me if I do it. So I think Adam and Eve are under the trusting, innocent impression that what God says is right and true and I'm gonna trust him. And it's only because of the corruption of an outside force that then they are led to the dark side.
I'm not convinced. You, in that theory, we have Adam and Eve as essentially moral morons, and God grants them the privilege to wander into a universe-altering moral quagmire just because he wasn't holding their hand in that moment?
Yeah, I'm not saying that they're moral morons. I'm saying that they were innocent. And I'm saying that another thing that hasn't become a part of this conversation is that the intention, I think you and I would both agree, is when you look at the biblical story, the goal was not for Adam and Eve to chill in the garden forever and hang out and treat the garden like it was some sort of like vacation resort. Because at that point, yeah, I mean, I do get the part of your theory where it's like, after you've eaten from all the trees, maybe the one that you haven't eaten from, maybe you'd be like, maybe I'll try that, you know? Maybe they would have even eaten the fruit as like an accident. Like maybe they just forgot after 1,000 years in the garden, right? They're like, oh shoot, I forgot that God said not to eat from that tree. But we know that the story of the Bible was moving towards something. The goal was to start in the garden, and then God is king, Adam and Eve are the prince and the princess, and then go into the world and subdue it. So it's that, you know, we've talked about it, that phrase that the world was formless and void. In the Hebrew, it's tohu vavohu, which means wild and waste. So it's this idea of go out into the world and tame the wilderness. There is adventure beyond the garden walls. And I think at the intention that God had was him and his children go out from the garden, expand the garden, build the kingdom, have babies, make cities. So I think that was the intention. I think that's what God wanted. And I think that there could have been a reality where if the enemy didn't corrupt Adam and Eve, I think they probably would have just obeyed. Because there would have been so much beyond that tree. You know what I mean? There's stuff beyond the garden to see and do and adventures to have. And again, that's to me the true tragedy of what was lost. But it's also the hope of what we're building towards. Like the hope of the Bible is that we'll one day return to the Edenic ideal where the new heaven and earth, it's a return to the garden and then it's a reset. Let's go and build the world that God initially intended for us to build.
If I were trying to make your argument for you, I would point to two things right now. The first thing that I would point to is that when God confronts Adam and Eve after they're eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or eating the fruit of the tree, they didn't eat the tree. You get it. You're a very sophisticated audience.
That would be so funny if they just...
They're just chowing down on a tree.
They just overcorrected, you know? God said not to eat the fruit, but he didn't say anything about eating the tree.
The bark is chewy. I don't know. Let's see.
See, that's another thing, because they've never tried it. So it's like, how do they know if they never try, you know? I'm just that visual of Adam and Eve chomping on a tree is the best.
Curiosity. But when they do eat from the fruit that they were not supposed to eat, the first of the three entities cursed is the serpent. So God begins with, I am mad at you for being the deceiver, and you are the one who will be crushed. But there is hope for these other two. I would then also point to that you could make the argument that the pre-fall state of Adam and Eve is equivalent to the post-resurrection and perfection of all things in Revelation, which we would say all of Christendom will be part of, and we don't necessarily hold to a belief that there will just be endless ability to choose for or against God, but rather the community of God's people at the end of Revelation who enjoy his presence forever and ever, they are simply forever his at that point.
Yeah.
However, I think you are taking away some of the willfulness behind Adam and Eve. Otherwise, God, I think, would exclusively be mad at the serpent and not be mad at both Adam and Eve. When, if somebody, I don't even like saying this, but like if somebody really hurt my son, no part of me is mad at Nate.
Yeah.
I am exclusively angry at the person who did that. This hasn't even happened, and I'm mad right now. Like, I feel like a rage, like, welling up in me of just like, none of that is directed at my son who's been hurt by somebody. It's only directed at the one who did the hurting. Yeah. And so that to me, that's not what we see in Genesis chapter 3. So clearly, I think that there is a holding responsible for the willfulness that Adam and Eve bring to the fall of humanity.
Yeah.
And then the other thing I would say is, so think about the way that God treats the serpent differently than he treats Adam and Eve.
Mm.
Because the serpent has already had his opportunity to choose.
Yeah.
For Adam and Eve, this is the very beginning of their opportunity to choose. Mm. And that's what I think distinguishes Genesis 2 from Revelation 22.
Yeah, you make some really good points, Brian. I can't deny that. I think it's really good food for thought for me and hopefully for the audience. I've been told by people, you and Brian need to disagree more because it makes for way better radio than just two guys agreeing with one another. But
we should just do a disagreement series. We'll just find seven topics we don't line up on.
Just
and
ruin
we just
our friendship.
Fight. Yeah, let's just fight for
or
a
make
month.
It stronger.
One way to find out.
I think it's interesting because I don't see God necessarily showing rage towards Adam and Eve in the garden. He's angry. I do interpret that anger as being primarily directed at the serpent, but you do see frustration at Adam and Eve. You do see disappointment at Adam and Eve, and you do see judgment towards Adam and Eve. But the judgment, it's interesting that the judgment that I see towards Adam and Eve is very much in line with the same judgment that you see at the Tower of Babel, where it's putting limitations on sinful humans to almost protect them from themselves and to quarantine them from their own destructive tendencies. But with the serpent, the reaction is, I'm going to kill you. Like, I am going to crush you. Like, me and my son are going to put an end to you. So watch your back. And to me, I look at and I'm sure you would agree, I look at God very much having this love for humanity in the way a father loves his children. And yes, when you're a father, you have to lay down the law. You have to punish at times. My son's almost 2, and the punishments have not gotten super intense yet, but there's still consequences. Like, when he wants to go over and lick shoes, which he does, there's a basket of shoes by the front door. He wants to go over and lick them. And I've come up with this technique I call the timeout hug, which is probably the most me punishment ever. But I'm like, Jack, because he doesn't like it when I like, he likes bedtime cuddles and hugs, but like if he's playing, he does not want me to pick him up and hug him. Like he wants to go and do stuff. So if he tries to lick the shoes, I tell him, buddy, you're gonna get a timeout hug. And I hug him for 20 seconds and he hates it. But then the next time he wants to go lick those shoes, he kind of looks over at me and I can see the gears turning in his head and he's going, okay, if I go lick those shoes, I know what's gonna happen.
He's gonna try to hug me again, isn't he?
I don't know if I'm creating a complex where my son's going to associate affection with punishment, but we'll cross that bridge when we come to it.
One way to find out, I know in a similar vein, my son Nate is a little younger than Jack. He's about 1.5 years at this point. But one of the things that we've started doing is when he is willfully doing something wrong, I stop him until he looks at me. And I'll tell him, like, Nate, you need to look at me. And he will avoid that eye contact. And he'll do, like, the gator, like, what do they call it? Like, the barrel roll of death or whatever. Like, when they grab something, they're just flopping and twisting and all that. And he will lose his mind to avoid that eye contact of just, like, I am not going to posit that you are the one in control right now. So it's kind of like trying to get just at the rebellion itself and not even just the act of throwing his dinner on the ground or running towards the outlet to play with it or something like that.
Yeah, man, all this talk about rebellion and kids, it's so relatable. You know, we're dads now, we get it. But I think every human understands this concept of sin as rebellion. And I think of my son, Jack. I love him to death. He's the cutest little redheaded Muppet. And speaking of Muppets, he now can name Big Bird, Oscar the Grouch, Elmo, Grover. I have a bunch of Sesame Street books and I'll point and say, where's Grover? And he knows exactly where Grover is. He's such a smart little dude. But, you know, he's the cutest thing in the world. Like, literally melts my heart. He'll, you know, I'll open my office door. I'm so blessed to work from home. And I'll open my office door and he'll go, Dada! And he'll start like walking down the hall with his arms open. I love him to death. But the problem with my son is even though he's super, super cute, he does whatever the heck he wants. He doesn't listen when we tell him, Jack, don't stick too much food in your mouth because you'll choke. He loves Cheerios and he calls them yo-yos. He goes, yo-yos.
Nice.
Yo-yos. It's the best. But I'll be like, dude, one at a time, one at a time. And he will grab 20 and shove him in his mouth. And then I have to stick my fingers in his mouth to retrieve them. It's the worst. He does what he wants. And when we try to give him medicine because he's sick, he thrashes and screams in our faces. Like he acts like we're trying to murder him. When he had a really bad cold, we had to give him this syrup, you know, through a syringe, not a needle, but just, you know, open your mouth. We're going to push this liquid into your mouth. And I had to go to my neighbors and say, hey, can you do me a favor and not call CPS? Because I know it sounds like my son is being tortured and killed, but we're just trying to give him medicine. That's how strong his reaction is. Like my son, ultimately at this stage in his development, he does what he wants, even if it causes harm and destruction. He doesn't care. All he wants is what he wants. And at the age of 1.5 years old, he doesn't actually care about our emotions. I know he definitely loves us, but he doesn't really care about how we feel about the things that he does. If our feelings or our desires get in the way of what he wants, they are merely seen as obstacles to him. All these things are cute in the sense of a toddler, because we know a toddler doesn't know better. But the dark underside of this is when the same thing happens with us, full-grown adults and teenagers and young adults. When we have sin as rebellion, when we get to the point where all we want is what we want, and what God says and what God feels about it are mere obstacles to our happiness, when we act like children screaming and thrashing because we do not want obstacles in the way of what we desire, that's when we're in a really dangerous place.
Interesting things that I have begun to notice and really think through for myself with having a 1.5-year-old running around and creating all sorts of chaos is I find myself thinking about these different moments where it's like, why am I so upset that he's throwing flashcards with animals on the ground just because I just picked them up? This is not worth, like, and I find myself being genuinely upset about the fact that there's yogurt on tile. Like, it cleans up so easy. Like, it's not a big deal. And I don't want to be the kind of parent where it's like, I'm so uptight about everything and I'm really like demanding my own way. And what I've started thinking through is the actual outcome itself is not the thing that frustrates me. It's the deliberateness of the rebellion.
Oh, yeah.
That makes me upset. And that's one of the things that I'm trying to work through of, I don't want to come down too hard on the outcome. But when I do see the clear root of rebellion, that is the thing that I want to really act against. So even thinking about an older example, if I am leading a small group and somebody makes a comment while I'm teaching or something like that, and they're like, they make a quick joke and it makes the group chuckle, I'm not mad at that if they do it once or if they do it a couple times or if they do it because, like, if it's clear they're doing it because they think it's creating like added unity in the group or it's creating like an open forum kind of feeling, if they think it's contributing, I'm not nearly as upset than if it feels like a deliberate effort to stop me from accomplishing the thing that I want to accomplish. And I think that that's one of the things we need to have ringing in the forefront, not even just the background, of our conversation on sin. Mm-hmm. That it is not necessarily just about the particulars of the things we do wrong. It is the fact that at its core, our sinful activities are joining in this grand rebellion,
yeah,
against the leadership and the rightful place of God.
Yeah. No, 100%. And I think there's this interesting, weird tension between being a parent and having righteous anger and then fleshly anger and righteous frustration and fleshly frustration. I think, you know, we are imperfect. So there are times where a child is literally being a child and we're just like, why is this child being such a child? Why can't he be 34? But I think exactly what you said, recognizing the whole thing we've been talking about, it's not about just, hey, here's the rules, you broke them. There is this dark, destructive force. There's a war going on. And I think maybe this is just a quick theory, but maybe that frustration that we feel in our children or when we were youth pastors and the frustration that we feel towards, you know, teenage boys, just like 12-year-old dudes just being punks. Perhaps that frustration is rooted in something godly, because I don't know about you, when I see my son willingly rebel, like where he is just defiant, there's a part of me that's like, oh, like on the one hand, I'm annoyed at him. But on the other hand, I'm like, if he gets comfortable with having his own way, if he gets comfortable with controlling every situation, if he gets comfortable with wanting to do the things that he wants to do that are like bad for him, the more comfortable he gets, the more potential destructive things will hurt him and harm him down the road. there was a season in my life as a kid where I didn't want to do anything wrong because I didn't want to hurt my parents. Like, I felt like they loved me so much that I didn't want to do anything just as a child because I was like, this is going to hurt mommy and daddy's feelings. This is going to, I didn't even understand why the thing was wrong. I just knew this is something that hurts their heart. And I think that's the tenderness that God wants to see in humanity, not because he's some controlling, egotistical parent, but because he knows when there's trust, like he can look at something that we look at and go, that looks fun, that looks awesome. And he knows there's poison. This is the analogy I've been using for 20 years of ministry, but there's poison in the cake. Like, yes, it's got your favorite funfetti frosting with the dots in it. Yes, it tastes amazing. Yes, like who cares about the calories? It's the best cake ever. It's ice cream cake, whatever. But if you don't know that there's poison in it, and if you don't understand what poison even is, yeah, you're gonna be mad when your dad is like, hey, don't eat the cake. You're just be like, why does my dad hate fun? Why does my dad hate parties? Why does my dad hate birthdays? But your dad actually loves you and doesn't want you to die. You know, it's such a simple, silly analogy. And even beyond all this, I think, you know, we're so impatient even now. Like, I can't imagine how hard it's going to be when our sons are teenagers that we're this impatient as parents of toddlers. But I love that God literally has to deal with all of the sinners in the entire universe. If that was me, I'd be constantly on the brink of a nervous breakdown, and I would be so impatient and mean. Most people tell me that I'm a nice person to work with and I'm patient, you know, but if I had to deal with all of the sinners in the world, I would be the biggest jerk. And yet in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, which is one of the most quoted passages of scripture throughout scripture, where Yahweh is defining who he is, he passes in front of Moses and he proclaims, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's the character of God. He is so stinking patient. It's ridiculous how patient he is. But when you go back to the root of, it's not about rules. It's about God wants a family, and sin corrupted his family. And now God is like Liam Neeson in Taken, where he's, I have a very particular set of skills. Divinity. And he's out to get his family back. That's the story of the Bible. So why is rebellion a bad thing? I taught this material to the school of discipleship out here in Yukon, Oklahoma. And I asked them, why is rebellion a bad thing? It's not just because of breaking the rules. It's because when you are rebelling, you are defining good and evil on your own terms. Again, think of poison. Do you want to define poison on your own terms, or do you want to listen to someone who understands what poison is?
Yeah, there's a great book by Cornelius Plantinga called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, and it's all about sin, and it's a great read for anyone who's interested in reading deeper on this. But in his introductory chapter, one of the things that he says is that God hates sin, not just because it violates his law, but more substantially because it violates shalom. It breaks the peace because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. You know, that God, like you're saying, he has this greater goal in mind, a goal of a family that is connected and caring and able to project the goodness of God's character throughout the entire world and is able to enjoy the good things. Like thinking about God enjoying relationship within the Trinity before the creation of anything else, that is really what God is inviting us into.
Yeah.
Just the enjoyment of that relationship. Sin is anything that gets in the way of that enjoyment. And think about how stressed a family member gets when something is going wrong during Thanksgiving preparations. Like, what they're mad about is that thing is going to get in the way of the ideal meal that they had in mind with their family. It's going to this it won't end up being the way that Thanksgiving is supposed to be or the way the meal is supposed to be. Well, God is simply having that on a cosmic level and in a way that is much more significant than just one meal or just one event or just one whatever. He's thinking, this is how things will be forever, and I want to get rid of anything that violates or corrupts or gets in the way of the perfect unity that I am trying to build across my entire family.
Yeah, man. Amen. This is a good place to land the plane, and I think that because we are talking about sin and we're talking about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, I think we have to end again with just going back to that prophecy of the snake crusher. Because you might be here listening, and this episode could possibly cause some discouragement. Or maybe even opening your eyes to this big reality where you're like, whoa, I thought sin was just about deeds. I thought it was just God gave me a list of rules of things I'm not supposed to do, and then I didn't do those things, or I did the things that he told me not to do, and now he's mad at me, and now I need Jesus to save me from God being mad at me. And when you realize it is so much bigger, And there is a army, an evil, wicked, rebellious army that is out to destroy Yahweh and his family and everything he stands for in his kingdom because they just straight up hate him. That can be overwhelming. That can honestly be overwhelming. And without the right context, it can lead people to freaking out and thinking, oh, there's demons behind every corner. They're out to get me. They're out to destroy me. And I want to just encourage you that none of this came as a surprise to Yahweh. And he's always one step ahead of the enemy. And right from the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, he steps in and he covers them with the blood and the coat of a lamb. And then he makes a promise. And he says, one day, this disease will be cured. One day you will be free. One day I will come and I will defeat that snake. I will crush his head. And the reality for Christians is that you are living in a time period where you don't have to wait for that anymore. Like, Jesus has come. Like, he's died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He has defeated sin and death. And yes, sin and death still exist, but they are wounded animals. They are on their way out. They are bleeding and running out of blood. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was the firstborn son of the new creation. And now he has invited you and me to take part as children of the kingdom. So yeah, even though we deal with sin, even though we deal with death, people still sin, people still die. We are moving towards a day where sin is completely eradicated, where death is completely gone. And right now at this very moment, the consequences of sin and death for the Christian are non-existent. Now, just to be clear, if you go and rob a bank, yeah, you'll face consequences. You'll go to jail, but the consequences against your soul, your eternal state, You have forgiveness. You could rob a bank, you could do something worse, and you will be forgiven. And then as you're following Christ, he is making you more into his image. He's making you more like himself. That the longer you walk with Christ, the longer you're not going to want to rob banks or fill in the blank, whatever is your temptation. The more you're going to build up resistance, the more you're going to have ammunition to fight against the forces of darkness. Yeah, it's hard. Yeah, it's hard when people that you know and love die. It's hard when people that you know and love fall into temptation and sin. And it's really hard when you fall into temptation and sin. when you struggle, when you find yourself in the pit of darkness, wondering, why am I here? I'm a child of the light. How did I find myself here? But the amazing thing is we are fighting a battle knowing that the war is already won, knowing that the end of the story has already been written. So it's not a matter of, are we gonna make it? Are we gonna make it? We know we will make it. That ending is sealed. I want you to be encouraged in Christ. You have freedom and victory over sin and death and darkness. The dark, destructive force that has corrupted humanity and the earth no longer has power or authority over you. You will still do battle with it. You will still face it. You will still fight it, but it is no longer your master. You are free. You are free in Christ. And because of what he did on the cross, his victory is your victory. That is just, that's the gospel.
I completely agree. As we talk about deep, heavy topics, it is always good to point back to the hope that we have, because the reason we care about diving into things like sin and corruption and hell, the reason why we talk about all these things is because they make the hope of Jesus even more glorious and even more attractive. So we hope that this series helps do that in your life. Thank you so much for listening to this episode of the Good Lion Podcast.
Thanks, everybody. We'll see you on the next one. And that is a wrap on our episode, The Serpent's Role, a theological debate on Adam, Eve, and original sin. I'm Aaron, and it's been an absolute pleasure to navigate these complex theological waters with you. Today, Brian and I not only debated a pivotal question on biblical history, but I also hope that we demonstrated that even in disagreement, there's immense value in respectful and open conversation. Our journey through Eden's what ifs has hopefully left you with new insights, deeper questions, and a renewed appreciation for the profound mysteries of our faith. As we wrap up this episode, I encourage you to reflect on these discussions in your own walk with Jesus. Ultimately, our heart in this series is that you understand the nature of sin, the nature of hell, and more than anything, the nature of mercy and grace, the power that defeats hell and defeats sin forever. If you enjoyed this episode, tell somebody about it. Share it on social media. Recommend it to a friend. Leave us a review, which helps a ton. Or if you really want to go for it, if you're listening on Spotify, you can actually leave a comment on the episode, which we would love to hear from you. We'd love to hear your thoughts or your ideas or even your pushback. If you have something to say about this episode, it would mean the world to us to hear from you. Even if you don't listen on Spotify, you can go on Spotify, find the episode, and drop a comment in the episode. Thank you for joining us, and until next time, keep exploring, keep questioning, and keep growing in your understanding of God's Word and the kingdom of Jesus.